Guess I better not try to talk through that mask, huh? Well, good morning, everyone. So thankful that you're here, and we are privileged, of course, this morning again to have Dr. Fruchtenbaum with us, and he is going to be presenting the second part of the Feast of Pesach. Am I pronouncing that correct, Pesach? How do you pronounce Pesach? The Feast of Pesach, is that? Okay, thank you. Pesa, all right. Seder, how's that? Are the better in our language, the Passover, the meal of the Passover. We're so thankful that he's with us, and it's very special to have him. I would just remind you that there is a table back in the fellowship area loaded with books and literature. Some of it is even free, and we encourage you to visit that and take advantage of that. Today, at the end of the worship service, we will pass a plate for love offering, but you can give to Ariel Ministries anytime by putting it in the slot back there. But just be sure you mark your check or et cetera for Ariel Ministries. Now, I have asked the doctor before what I should call him, and he probably doesn't remember this, but he said, your Jewishness. And Hebrewness? Oh, did I get it wrong? I'm sorry. Okay, your Hebrewness. I get a lot of things wrong. But don't do that, okay? I'm going to call you Dr. Arnold. Is that all right? Okay, thank you. And we've already discussed his amazing history, being born in Siberia, his Jewish father being jailed for false accusations, and so forth, and his coming to America. And there's also a book back there which I have just secured, I want to read, which is a biography. There's three biographies back there of his amazing story, one focused on himself, one focused on his family, and one focused on Ariel Ministries. But it's worth a read. And another thing that just came to me, and you wouldn't know this, but you taught me Romans when I was in seminary, and you didn't even know it because I was listening to you on tape. But I had Romans under Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and that was a good experience. Thank you. But anyway, more importantly, he has credentials probably that would run from here to the back door, and you can find those online. But I think more than anything, he is a man that loves the Lord Jesus, his Messiah, and that's why he is who he is. And so in just a minute, let me pray, and then we'll come and ask you to teach us, please. Father, thank you that we can be gathered again like this. Oh, gracious Lord, we desire to know you. We desire to know the truth that sets men free. We thank you that we can have a heart enjoined with you and with one another because of our love for you, love for your word and your truth, and love for your people. Please bless us today by your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come.
I think there are some people here that were not here last night, so in order to understand the connections I'm going to be making with the three gospel accounts, I'm going to do a quick review of what we did last night, and then we'll go from there. We began by pointing out some of the benefits of everybody, both Jew and Gentile believers, knowing something about the festival. It went through the four basic elements. We then pointed out that the ceremonies of the Passover actually begins when a woman lights the candles. And when she lights the candle, she does two things. First of all, she begins the Passover celebration, which cannot begin till the candles are lit. And secondly, she provides the light for the Passover table as well. The connection we made already is this would be like Miriam or Mary of Nazareth, who began our Passover story by giving birth to Messiah, our Passover. And secondly, she has given us the light. And one of the things Jesus said himself, I am the light of the world. And so on. So that was the connection. We then pointed out for about a week before the first night of Passover, the Jewish family undergoes a full-scale spring cleanings. Everything is swept from the attic down to the basement and everything in between. And the purpose of all of this sweeping and so on is to remove any possible leaven or yeast from the house. And only when they're relatively sure that all of the leaven has been cleansed after a week of this. On the night before the first night of Passover, there was a ceremony conducted between the father and his children, and the father goes to 10 different corners of the house, leaving behind crumbles of leavened bread. And then he would go from place to place with a feather spoon and a wooden spoon and a feather, and simply collect these items and then wrap them up in the napkin around these two items. The next morning, which is the morning before the first night of Passover, they go outside and burn these items, signifying that now this house is worthy to partake of the Passover. As long as there's leaven in the home, they are unworthy to partake of the Passover. We pointed out whenever the word leaven is used symbolically in Scripture, it's always a symbol of sin. And so one of the things we must do as believers is that before we partake of the communion service, we must purge our lives of leaven. And this is done individually in 1 John 1:9, but also done congregationally in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And just as the Jewish home is unworthy to partake of the Passover till leaven has been purged, so we are unworthy to partake of the Lord's table if there is unconfessed sin in our lives. We move down to focus on the two main elements of the Passover table, one of which is a special Passover plate. Different shapes, different designs, but one thing they all have in common is six indentions. Into each one of these indentions, a special type of food or bitter herb is placed. The first indention contains a mixture of apples, nuts, honey, cinnamon, and wine. Everything is chopped up small, mixed together, and left standing for about a day. And then it will turn a deep brown color, a bit more brown than this one is, and the same color as that of brick mortar. And this is to remember when our forefathers were slaves in Egypt, we had to make bricks and brick mortar to build the cities of Pharaoh. And then we have green parsley. Green is the symbol of spring. Spring is the symbol of youth. And one of these ceremonies, we take the parsley, dip it into salt water, and then we partake of the salted parsley. And this is to remember that when God saved us, he saved us by means of the salt waters of the Red Sea through the miracle of the division. Jews crossed in dry land, the Egyptians followed, and they caved in on them. And that ceremony is to remember that deliverance. The third indention will contain not this kind of creamy horseradish, very chopped, very fine of horseradish, which is very strong. And we partake of it for the purpose of bringing tears into the eye. And again, this is to remember that when our forefathers were slaves in Egypt, and then the decree of Pharaoh to destroy the sons of Israel through drowning, they shed bitter tears over what was happening. Now, the fourth indention contains some more horseradish, and that is mixed with fresh onion, and that will bring more tears. While the first shedding of tears was over the condition back then, the second shedding of tears over the condition today, and that is not all Jews are yet back in the land of Israel. And the rabbinic principle is until every Jew is back in the land, which is not fully a free people, and so remembrance of that, we partake of the second horseradish with the onion. Then the fifth indention contains a roasted egg dipped in salt water and eaten. And I mentioned that when the temple was destroyed, they ceased to offer a lamb sacrifice. And because the lamb is a sacrificial animal, they had to find something other than that, an animal that was kosher. But it was kosher, but it was not a sacrificial animal, and that would be chicken. And specifically, the egg represents the substitute. So there's been a substitution taking place in Judaism in that they stepped away from biblical Judaism and adhered to Pharisaic Judaism, and in place of a lamb, there's a substitute meat, and most Jewish homes have chicken, but the egg represents the substitute that we now partake of because lamb is forbidden by rabbinic law. And then we have the shank bone. Now we deal with the Passover, and keeping in mind in Jewish reckoning of time, the day begins not at midnight, it begins at sundown. So example, what day is the Sabbath? It's not merely Saturday. It begins sundown Friday. It will end sundown Saturday. Now Saturday night is still Saturday, but no longer the Sabbath. And while this egg represents a remembrance of the Passover meal, as it was eaten before AD 70. The bone represents the actual sacrifice, which was not on the first night of Passover, but on the first day of Passover at 9 o'clock in the morning. Only 25 men partook of that sacrifice, the one high priest and the 24 chief priests. And so this egg is a reminder of the Passover meal, which is what the Messiah was partaking of when he inaugurated what we're about to talk about. And then the bone represents the actual Passover sacrifice on the first day. The second thing in the Passover service is a special Passover bag. Again, there's different shapes, different colors, different designs, but they all have the same thing in common. And you will notice there are three different compartments. Into each compartment, a loaf of unleavened bread is placed, middle one, and then the third one. And shortly after the candles are lit, the middle one, and only the middle one, is taken out ceremonially. It is then broken in two. Now, when he said, "This is my body," he specifically used it of this bread called matzah, unleavened bread. And there were three requirements for this bread to be kosher for the Passover season. Number one, it must be unleavened. That's why it's flat. It must be unleavened. Leaven is the symbol of sin, and the body, the Messiah, was a sinless body. Secondly, if you look close, you'll see that the bread is striped. And that's the second requirement. If these stripes were missing, it could not be eaten at Passover. And furthermore, if you hold it up to the light or the candles, which is now lit at this point, you will see light coming through there because the bread must also be pierced. The rabbinic reason given for the striping and the piercing is to impede any leavening. So the moment the water hits the flour, it must be totally prepared. The kneading, the spreading, and putting in the oven must happen within 18 minutes. If you 1 second beyond 18 minutes, it could not be used for Passover. And that's the rabbinic reason for the striping and the piercing. Now, as the ceremony begins, you break in half. Then half of the bread would be wrapped in linen cloth, and then simply hidden away for a while. Not necessarily where I just hid it, but different anywhere in the house that could be hidden. And then much later, after the meal, and moving towards the second minor service that takes place, it's removed from its hiding place, unwrapped, and then broken up into smaller pieces until each one around the table receives a piece of unleavened bread. And as I pointed out yesterday, while the rabbis have many detailed explanations, I only gave you some samples of all these different things, when it gets to this ceremony, they have no explanation for all of these steps. What they do is they say that the three loaves represent the three key elements of the people of Israel, the Kohens, who are the priests, the Levites, who are the caretakers, and then the whole house of Israel that are not part of the Levites or the priesthood. But they don't explain why the middle one is taken away. They don't explain why it's broken in half, why wrapping, hiding, and then in connection with the third cup of wine, why it is then unwrapped and distributed. And that's part of the mystery. And it's outer character for rabbis not to have a much more detailed explanation. And then the last thing we talked about is the fact that on this occasion, everybody partakes of four cups of wine. The first two cups come before dinner. So shortly after the lighting of the candles at the beginning of the first service comes the first cup called the cup of thanksgiving. And we say a lengthy thanksgiving over the first cup. The others all have a short thanksgiving, but it's a lengthy thanksgiving over the first cup, and then it's partaken of. Towards the end of the first service, we then have the second cup called the cup of plagues, representing the 10 plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt. And before anyone can partake of this cup, you must spill out 10 drops, calling out the name of the 10 plagues. It's a sign of mourning, because in the rabbinic theology, we must never celebrate or be happy about the misfortunes of others, even to happen to be our worst enemies. And so it's a sign of mourning for the Egyptians had to suffer in the final plague, though the 10 drops spilled out for that reason as a sign of mourning. Then after dinner, in the beginning of the second service, there is the third cup. Second service is much shorter, and it's called the cup of the redemption. And in Judaism, it symbolizes the redemption of the firstborn from the 10th plague. That is its meaning. We'll come back to the significance for us in a few moments. And finally, we have this at the very end of the service, just before the final ending, there's the fourth cup called the cup of blessing. And with this cup, we sing certain psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, Psalm 113 through 118. And Psalm 118, by the way, is a messianic psalm. The psalm that says the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And with the partaking of the fourth cup, the celebration and service is almost but not quite over. Now with this background, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be looking at three passages. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin with verse 20. Matthew 26, verse 20. Now when evening was come, he was sitting at meat with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began to say unto him, Everyone, is it I, Lord? And he answered and said, He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. During the Passover services and certain steps that we talked about last night, he suddenly makes this announcement. The one of the 12 men sitting at the table with him is going to betray him. Don't want to know who it's going to be, but it doesn't name anyone. But he says, The one that will dip with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. A large Passover, which was his case, with 12 plus him, 13 people, there were salt dishes spread over across the table. And when they get to the dipping of the green vegetable, they would take this, dip it into salt water, and then they would eat it as a remembrance that we were saved by way of God's miracles at the Red Sea. Now, Jesus does not name who will betray him, but he does give them a clue. The one that will dip with me in the dish, the same one, the several dishes, but the same one as he will dip, that's the betrayer. At that point, you would take in his stem of green parsley and dip it into the salt water dish. At that moment, Judas took his parsley and dipped in the same salt water dish. And this action by Judas identified him as the betrayer. But as the text points out, disciples did not catch the clue. Now skip down to verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. The way the English reads is they sang a hymn. But the actual Greek, it's not a noun, it's a verb. It says, and they hymned. We don't quite have an English equivalent to the Greek word. But literally, and they hymned. And what's referring to is that this is at the end of the Passover, what is sung in connection with the fourth cup, the cup of praise. What they hymned was Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And by singing those very psalms, they will conclude. But again, the significance of Psalm 118, it's a messianic psalm. Also, and the messianic psalm predicted Messiah's first coming will be rejected. But in the future, he'll be accepted. And so he'll become the head of the corner. Now we're going to move to another passage in John's Gospel, and that is John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe the steps of the past of the wine and the bread, and the third passage we're going to look at in Luke. We're going to look because he's the most detailed of the three accounts. John does not deal with the cup and the bread. He deals with certain facets of the Passover ritual, but does not deal with the bread and the cup. That's reserved only by the first three Gospels. So looking at John chapter 13, we're going to observe two things here. Verse 21 of John 13, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. This happened, look one another, doubting of whom he spoke. There was at the table reclining in Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he speaks. He, leaning back as he was on Jesus' breast, says unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus therefore answered, he it is whom I shall dip the sop and give it to him. As soon as he dipped the sop, he takes it and gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For the second time, he makes the announcement that one of the 12 men sitting with him is going to betray him. And for the once again, they want to know, well, who is it? And again, he does a name and he won, but now gives a different clue than what he gave earlier with the dipping. The one to whom I shall do the salt water dipping. The one for whom I shall dip the sop and give it to him. Now, to dip the sop was to take small pieces of unleavened bread, and what you do with these two things is, first of all, dip it into the horseradish, and then dip it for a good portion of the apples, and then you make a small sandwich of it between two small pieces of bread. Now, the one who is doing this will be the one who officiates, so he will do this 13 times, and he will give one to each of the apples and eat, make a sandwich for himself. Now, the fact that that he does this, in the Jewish custom, the first one to receive the sop the one that he honors. And so he dipped the sop and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Though in this case, it was a means of identification who the betrayer will be. And as a result, he dipped the sop and he gave the first one to Judas, and then tells Judas, what you plan to do, do it, and do it quickly. And at that point, Judas left the Passover ceremony. He wasn't there for the rest of the time. The second thing to notice from what we read, he talked about the one that Jesus loved would have been the Apostle John, leaning on Jesus' breast. Now, he's sitting here. And because at certain times from last night, we recline towards the left. One of the times we recline towards the left is at the time of the eating of the sop. So John will be sitting over here. He's already close to Jesus, and then at the point he can also lean back. Now some paintings portray the head of John on the bosom of the Messiah. That's not quite the picture. It's meaning the fact that at the time of the eating of the sop is one of those occasions you lean towards the left. And therefore, because he was leaning towards the left, he could ask Jesus that question. And so he announced the topic. Here is John. Peter was somewhere further away. So Peter signals to John. John leans back to raise the question, and once again he gives a clue. But again, disciples did not catch the clue. And because the first sop given to Judas was given to Judas, which normally had been a place of honor, they just assumed that he went out to purchase one last-minute items they need for the Passover, but that they missed the clue for the second time. Now we'll go to the third passage, which is going to be Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the apostles with him. He said to them, "What desire have I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer? For I say unto you, I shall not eat it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So he announces to them that this is going to be a special Passover he's looking forward to. Now they've already followed him for 3 years. So they already had 3 Passovers with him. But this was the unique Passover. What makes this one unique is this is the time of the fulfillment of the significance of the Passover. So he was desirous to eat this Passover with them. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, he received a cup, and when given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I shall not drink from henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." It says he received a cup. Which cup? This would be the first cup. How do we know? It says he took it and gave thanks over it. And again, there are short thanksgivings for the first 3 cups, but the thanksgiving for the first cup, which inaugurates the observance of the Jewish Passover, is a very elongated thanksgiving psalm, thanksgiving saying. And therefore, the drinking of the wine following the candles will inaugurate the actual observance. Now, Matthew and Mark only mention one cup. We'll see Luke mentions 2 cups, and people who don't understand that Jewish frame of reference will often say Luke seems to have 1 cup too many. Actually, the other 2 had 1 cup too few, because 2 cups are actually mentioned by Luke's account. So look at verse 19. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Notice the word remembrance. And again, from last night, every little ceremony, I only mentioned a few of the many ceremonies, every little ceremony, the key element is remember. We do this to remember that. We do that to remember this. So the key element is to remember something. And we partake of the bread, we remember his body. Now once again, when he dealt with his body, he used the specific... specifically, this unleavened bread. And again, 3 requirements. Number 1, had to be unleavened. And his body was unleavened, meaning it was sinless. And from last night, if he had committed only 1, even the most minor sin, he would already be disqualified from being our perfect sacrifice. He's the only Jew that kept the Mosaic law perfectly in the 613 commandments applicable to him. So he had an unleavened, perfect body. Secondly, it had to be striped. And the body of the Messiah was striped by way of the Roman whip at the time of his scourging. Isaiah chapter 53, the prophesied the stripes, says, "With his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed." And the context of Isaiah is not dealing with physical healing, but with spiritual healing. That once we accept them as the final sacrifice, we are therefore spiritually healed. And furthermore, if you hold it up to the light, you can see holes going through it. And the body of Messiah was also pierced twice. First by the nails in his hands and feet, and later towards the end, right after he died, with the spear into his side. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, Zechariah 12:10 prophesies, a day will come, they shall look unto him whom they have pierced. The piercing was historical, but in the future they'll look unto the one whom they previously pierced, that will lead to Israel's national salvation. And now let's go to the next verse, verse 20. And the cup in like manner after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, even that which is poured out for you. Now we come to another cup, and this one is cup number 3. How do we know? Notice it's the cup after supper. And again, cup 1, cup 2 is partaken of before the dinner. Then you have a four-course dinner, and then will come cup number 3, which in Judaism is called the cup of the redemption, and it symbolizes the physical redemption of the firstborn sons of Israel. However, he now gives us a spiritual redemption and symbolizes the spiritual redemption we have in the blood of the Messiah. So, in the church's observance, the church could do the whole thing if they wish, but what is commanded is the bread and the cup. And this gives you the emphasis here. We partake of the bread to remember his body. We partake of the cup to remember the cup of the new covenant, which was the third cup of wine. And this is the significance of this passage. And again, remember, remember, remember. In the service, when we deal with the different views of communion, we'll emphasize why we do it, the remembrance of against Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, with the fourth cup, as I mentioned, we are almost finished, but not quite, because there's one more thing. It may have lasted from 4 to 6 hours and so on, and Elijah has not yet come. You will notice if you visit the home, one strange thing. But in your case, many, many strange things. But one in particular, and that is a large cup of wine, filled with wine. But nobody will be drinking from this cup. There's a plate over here. And nobody's going to partake of this cup and that plate. Because this plate, this cup, and this seat over here is reserved for one special guest, the prophet Elijah. And rabbis teach that, according to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that the prophet Elijah will return to let Jewish people know when the Messiah will come. And by rabbinic tradition, Elijah will come on the first night of Passover. Just in case this is the Passover by which the prophet may come, there's a place, a seat, a plate, and a cup reserved for him. But now the fourth cup has been drunk, and the Passover is soon to conclude. But before the reader concludes the Passover, the youngest son is sent outside to look outside to see, well, maybe Elijah's coming. Out he goes, looks to the left, looks to the right, looks everywhere, always comes back and says, Elijah is not coming. And that's when the feast closes with the last phrase, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. Why next year? Because this year Elijah has not come. That means this year Messiah won't come. If Messiah won't come this year, then our final redemption won't come this year. We're going to have to wait one more year, and hence, next year in Jerusalem. And with those words, the ceremony closes. Now, the job of Elijah to come in the context of Malachi 4, Elijah was not promised to come before the first coming. Elijah was promised to come before the second coming. Now, earlier in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, there is an unnamed forerunner before the first coming. And that unnamed forerunner for the first coming was fulfilled by John the Baptist. But the actual forerunner before the second coming is named to be Elijah. And so Elijah will come to begin to prepare the people for the acceptance of the Messiahship of Jesus. And that is the key prerequisite to the second coming. One of the differences between the rapture and the church and the second coming is right here. Rapture has no preconditions, can happen any moment of time, and it could happen even right now. But the second coming does have a key precondition, which is Israel's national salvation. And between the coming of John, that's already history, and the coming of Elijah, that's still future, the ones responsible to share the gospel with the Jewish people are the ones who know it, Jewish and Gentile believers. And one of the purposes of Ariel Ministries is to bring about the message to the Jewish people. And we have now branches in, in 12 different countries that we've established. And we get reports how Jewish people are coming to faith through these various branches, because that's what God has called us to do as a prerequisite. But the secondary purpose is to teach the scriptures from a Jewish, Messianic Jewish frame of reference in the context where the scriptures were written. And that's why we have those books out there. That's why the branches all have these discipleship programs. But again, we run a special summer program. You can pick up one of these if you didn't have one before. Our Camp Shoshana program, the School of Messianic and Jewish Studies, and there's a complete curriculum that breaks down the different topics and the different teachers. So you can come for up. You can come for 1 week. You can come for all 8 weeks. But the curriculum is divided into a two-week program, 3 week, 1 week, and 2 week. And as I mentioned last night, I live in San Antonio. I know how hot it can get in July and August, and therefore I escape San Antonio every July and August to the Adirondack Mountains where the campus is. And you're more than welcome to join us either for 1 week or all 8 weeks. One more thing that I neglected to spell out. One bag with three compartments. This is the messianic interpretation, not the rabbinic one. We believe only one God, but this one God exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Only the middle one is taken out. Only God the Son became incarnate and took on flesh. And the breaking of it is a picture of his death. It is wrapped up in linen cloth. As you read the Gospels, his body was also wrapped up specifically in linen cloth. And then in connection with the third cup, it is unveiled and distributed, and the third cup represents the third day in which the resurrection occurred. So that, and when Paul spells out what is it that you have to believe to be saved, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, three things. Number one, he died for our sins. Number two, he was buried, the evidence of his death. And number three, he rose again on the third day. And all 3 points of the gospel is right here in this ceremony. So every year in all our branches, we have a Passover, not a death demonstration, but a full meal. And it's a time when we attract unsaved Jewish people. And every year, whoever officiates it will spell out the gospel based upon the ceremony which Jewish people know about. And very rarely will someone believe at that moment of time. However, in our follow-up program, we see many Jews coming to faith because of the ceremony subsequent to the time that we first provided. We have about 7 minutes before we schedule for breaks. We'll take questions for 7 minutes back there.